Thank you, Mr. Tootle. Had I kept in mind that today was a special day to recognize our youth, particularly our younger youth, I might have prepared a sermon especially for our young people. I didn't do that. How about the book of Revelation? I didn't do that either. But it gets your attention, right? When I say, we're going to have a sermon about the book of Revelation. Oh, yeah, I want that. Because that's the last book in the New Testament. It's filled with stories about beasts and plagues and prophecies and God's kingdom, the tribulation, the establishment of the kingdom of God. And we love hearing about things in this book, the last book of the New Testament. What about the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. And I was hoping that Malachi would be here today and his little ears would pop up. What? Yeah. But hopefully he's listening at home. So Malachi doesn't quite get the same attention as the book of Revelation. Maybe after today it will. So we refer to Malachi when we think about tithing. Will a man rob God? Perhaps the fate of the wicked being ashes under the sole of our feet. Return the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. There is so much more in this little book that we need to be aware of and we need to learn from. So that's what we're going to do today. What does God want us to learn from this small but strategically placed book that we need to apply to our lives as Christians today? How can the book of Malachi and what it contains help us to be better Christians? In the sermon today, we're going to discover 8 applications of Malachi. We could call it 8 lessons, but since we are going to apply them to our lives today, we're going to call these applications of Malachi that will help us to improve ourselves spiritually. Once again, this book has an amazing amount of information, insight that we need to apply to our lives today. So we'll get an overview of the book of Malachi today by examining these 8 specific applications of Malachi. Obviously, we're going to be in the book of Malachi quite a bit, so you can bookmark that, and we'll be back. We'll start in Malachi 1, verse 1. Application number 1 is this. God loves us, but we tend to forget about it. God loves us, but we tend to forget about it. So in Malachi 1, verse 1, the burden, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, his prophet, my messenger. So we see, first of all, the book is addressed to Israel. Now, what was the history of Israel? When is this taking place? This is about, I'll tell you in a minute, it's about 100 years after the Babylonian exile. So they've already been in captivity. Some scattered. Judah's been in captivity. So there's a website I looked at. It's called BibleProject.com. And it has an article entitled Guide to the Book of Malachi to help us to get a perspective of the time frame. It says the Israelites who repopulated Jerusalem about 100 years after returning from Babylonian exile proved to be just as unfaithful to God as their ancestors. Jerusalem became a place of poverty and injustice once again. And in the book of Malachi, we're finding out just how corrupt this new generation had become. You would have thought they learned their lessons. Time and time again, there's stories of failure. Again, Judah has gone into captivity. The remnant has returned. Now, there's a message to them, Judah/Israel. But really, we should be applying the message of this book to ourselves. It's a book to us, the spiritual Israel. We're going to look for some types. We'll look for some duality. But the first issue comes to light in verse 2, where God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And yet you say, so we're going to see this throughout. We have this pattern. God says, you do this, you say that, but you say this, and yet I say that. It's a little back and forth conversation. So I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, how? And in what way have you loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, Israel. If you read through the lines, you see some emotion here. God's not ashamed to show his love, to express his love, a quality that we should have as well. Anyone ever look you in the eye and say, I love you? We, as guys, you know, we tend not to do that. But it makes you feel good when someone puts their hand on your shoulder, looks you in the eye and says, you're very close to me. You're my brother. I love you. God has always loved us. And God loved us, certainly before we loved him or even knew about him, loved us while we were in sin. But here Israel is saying, like, to God, you love me? Oh, yeah? Prove it. Israel is hearing God say it, that he loves them. Israel doesn't believe God. Prove it. Verse 3, but I've hated Esau. Obviously, in comparison with the degree of love I have for you, Israel. And I have laid waste his mountains, and his heritage I've given to the jackals of the wilderness. Now, obviously, God doesn't hate anyone. Remember that in the New Testament, hate your less, no, love less by comparison. God didn't hate Esau. God did not choose Esau to be the object of his favor then, as he did Jacob. Jacob was supposed to try to do what was right, and sometimes they succeeded. Sometimes they did not. On the other hand, Esau, not so much. So verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, someday, Israel, you shall say, the Lord is great and will be magnified over and even beyond the border of Israel. One day Israel's eyes will be opened, and they will loathe themselves for the sins they've committed, the abominations, and they will understand the ways that God loved them, the mercy, the kindness, the compassion, everything that God has done. And they will see that this great God had a very special purpose for them, for Israel, for Judah. And they will see they let God down, even though God loved them so very much, was doing so much for them. And one day in the future, Israel will recognize that, and they will finally realize God's love, and they will say, God is magnified. And they will give great glory to God when their eyes are finally opened. What are we to learn from this today? Again, thinking of who God is really addressing this to, it's timeless. It's for our age. Not only for physical Israel, but certainly for us. So applying this to ourselves, the church, the Israel of God, the Bible, we see, proclaims over and over and over again God's love for all humanity. God so loved the world. But primarily, we see God's love for the church. You ever read the Song of Solomon? You know, teen boys read the Song of Solomon. Oh, that's pretty exciting. Yeah. I gave a study paper on it once. Or not a study paper, but a term paper. Because I thought, that's really a cool book. I'd like to know more about it. And there is a lot there. And it's really talking about a love relationship with God and the church. So here we see that. And in fact, we're given instructions in Ephesians 5 about that. It's the marriage covenant. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with washing of water by the word. A great love for his bride. Ephesians 2:4, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, we had the death penalty hanging over us, we were in our sins, he has made us alive through repentance and baptism, he has made us alive together with Christ. So we're seeing here the highest level of expressing love that there can be. God says he loves us. He loves his church. He loves the people of the church of God so much, really all the earth, we should say. He was willing to send his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Christ willingly came to this earth to give his life for us. It's difficult for the human mind to comprehend that level of love. We're asked to try. They say mother love is the closest comparison to the incredible love that God has for us, the way a mother loves her child. I've argued with that and say father love's pretty tight as well. And yet, we have said, God's not involved in my life. God doesn't answer my prayers. God's far away. God never listens to me. Sometimes we're like a little kid telling his parents, "You don't love me anymore." Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. As parents, we love our kids. It's the same with our Father. We falsely accuse Him of not being there for us. The reality, He is there. He's watching over us. He's caring for us. He's holding us in His arms. He's loving us more than any parent could possibly love a child. That's our Father. So the clear message here in Malachi is that God has such a great love for us, for His church, who will literally be His children. And He's preparing to give us all that He has. We will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We will inherit all things. And we should realize this love that He has for us. And today, we should magnify God's name, giving Him all the glory, all the praise that He deserves as our loving Father. Application number two. We tend to be a people who neglect doing the things we know we should. Sometimes we just don't put God first in our lives. So we tend to be a people who neglect doing the things we know we should. Sometimes we simply don't put God first in our lives. So much of the book of Malachi is dedicated to that particular subject. I know to do right, I'm supposed to, but I just don't. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's the fear, where's the respect due to me? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O you priests who despise my name. You say, oh, in what way have we despised your name? Well, it's by offering polluted food upon my altar. And you ask, how have we polluted that? How have we profaned you? And God says, by thinking that the table of the Lord is contemptible and may be despised. How could you ever think that? When you priest, when you offer blind animals for sacrifice, isn't that evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, isn't that evil? You try presenting such a thing, like a blind or a lame or a sick animal. Now, present that now to your governor. Pay your taxes with a lame, blind animal. You see what will happen. Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you graciously, says the Lord of hosts? You see how God brings it home using real-life examples? Because the priest here would say, it doesn't matter how we offer the sacrifices. It doesn't matter how the altar looks. So what if it needs to be cleaned up a little bit? What difference does it make as long as the way we do it, we're using it to honor God? And they were so casual about their responsibility, as if none of this really makes any difference anyway. So the priests here were offering the rejects as an offering to God and calling it honoring God. Kind of remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? What does God expect? Are we to give God our very best? Or are we offering God our leftovers, our rejects? Do we give God quality, the quality time that He deserves? God expects quality and our best. We strive for quality in everything we do related to church because God sets high standards. You ever notice that we do that in the church? We have the way that we do things. And it's done decently and in order. And it's done in all the congregations of the Church of God around the world. We do it prescribed this way. This is the way we'll have it. And even though we may be sometimes a very small group, we were a small group in Indianapolis this morning. There were 12 of us. There were a lot missing. But we did things as if there was 200 people there. We do quality, God's standards. God expects us to come before Him in worship, come before Him in humility and in honor, and give Him our very best effort at everything that we do. Now, can we have some casual time with God? Of course. You ever know that God has a sense of humor? You ever make a joke with God? That's really funny. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to be too casual. But if you think of something and you tell God, now that's funny, or some creation he made, or some cloud in the sky, I don't know. Something, you can have some casual time with God. Not every prayer you utter has to be formalized in that way. He can read our mind. Yes, we do need to make some time for quality time with God as well. And that's not what's happening here. Verse 10, they were casual and flippant about it, and a don't care attitude all the time. Verse 10, oh, that there were even one among you who would shut the door, that you might not kindle fire on my altar for no purpose. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name. Indeed, a pure offering for my name, and it shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you priests, you profane it when you say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit of it, its food, is contemptible, and it may be even despised. And yet you priests allow it. And you also say, behold, what a drudgery this is. Oh, well, all the things we have to do, all the meticulous detail we have to go to. What a drudgery, what a weariness this is. And you sniffed at it, says the Lord. And you brought that which was taken by violence. You brought the lame. You brought the sick. This you bring as an offering? Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Obviously, the answer is, of course not. Don't expect me to accept that. You don't disrespect God by offering him something like that. So we need to stop and think about what possible ways we might pollute our sacrifice, our offerings today. How does this apply to us? What types of sacrifices do we offer? And are the sacrifices that we offer ever described or ever thought of by God in this way, that they're polluted, that they're desecrated? Let's think of three ways we offer sacrifice to God. So we'll call this point A. Okay? A, thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And do not forget to do good, to share, because with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Are we a thankful person? Really? It is a pleasing sacrifice to God. We cannot neglect this critical offering to God. It's not just a once-a-year thing. Oh, it happens to be Thanksgiving. Thank you for the turkey and the mashed potatoes and gravy. Let's eat. Yeah. No, we should thank God. We should praise him every day. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your blessings. B would be the sacrifice of prayer. Revelation 8:3. So we're going to tie in a little bit of Revelation today as well. I haven't thrown you completely off the track with Revelation. Revelation 8:3. Another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. You see how magnificent of a place that is? The incense altar before the throne of God. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. So we're seeing the prayers of the saints here as like a sweet-smelling aroma, an incense to God. They are not to be polluted, like with vain repetition or a lot of, I need this, I need this, I want this, do this for me, do that for me. So make time for God, quality time for God. C, a third area of sacrifice, your body, your life. Romans 12:1, a familiar passage, right? From Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And be holy. Present your bodies acceptable to God. That's just reasonable. That's your reasonable service. You should be expected to do that. and actually more. We should have no regrets about anything we've ever done in the service of God. A lot of us, almost all of us, do service to God. Do we regret the time and effort that we put forth in doing good works for others? Or to be people who are zealous of good works? Do we regret the hard work that sometimes that we have to do for the church? It's hard work doing some of the things that you guys do. A lot of effort. Do you regret doing hard work for other church members more personally? Do we ever regret sending the amount of money that we have in the past for our tithes and offerings? I brought up the example this morning. I don't know how many here remember, but way back in the day when the church was building the auditorium, the House of God, in the early 1970s, and Mr. Armstrong would ask us to sacrifice, to donate, if we could, something special so that we could build this magnificent building, this house for God on the grounds of Ambassador College. If you go to see that now, what a disgrace. How awful. You know, it's not what it was at all. It didn't become what he had hoped. It did for a little while, and people sacrificed to build that building. Philippians 4, verse 15. Philippians 4, verse 15. Sometimes do you ever wonder, God just wants to know, where's your heart? What's first in your life? It doesn't matter that the building no longer is used for that. It was at the time. We did the work at the time. It was for a purpose at the time. Same thing today. Philippians 4:15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, except you did. You did. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for all my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I do seek the fruit that abounds to your account. I seek the reward that you have for being able to give so willingly and from the heart, and the reward that you will have for that, that's what I seek. Indeed, I have all. I abound. I'm full. I've received everything from Epaphroditus that you sent, and that's a sweet-smelling aroma to me. That's an acceptable sacrifice, and that is well-pleasing to God. A well-pleasing sacrifice. There are so many examples. All of you set examples. People in the church doing good works for other people. Examples like driving 50 miles out of your way to give somebody else a ride to church. Thank you for that. Setting aside a day to help on a work project for one of our widow ladies. Thank you for that. Actually visiting a shut-in. Calling someone who's probably lonely. We find ways to help, to serve. We find ways to encourage somebody else. And we don't do it to be seen. Hey, did you know I called the widow lady? I went to her house. I mowed her yard. Hey, blow the trumpet. Look at me. No, we don't do that. That would be polluting your sacrifice. If you help someone just to be seen, helping someone, well, as it says, you have your reward. A wrong attitude can pollute your sacrifice. And we would be just as guilty as the people here polluting their sacrifices at the time of Malachi. So application number 3 from the book of Malachi. Do not get too close to the world's ways. It can cause God to question the faithfulness of his bride. Don't get too close to the world. It can cause God to question the faithfulness of the bride of Christ, actually. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah has been faithless. Judah's dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holy sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and Judah married the daughter of a foreign god. So Judah / Israel here, we could say even in comparison now today, the church is seen here dealing treacherously, committing an abomination against God. How? Well, in this case, it says by marrying, by attaching himself to, quote, the daughter of the foreign god. And Israel was guilty of doing that for hundreds of years. Perhaps we could liken that to Protestant religions. It does say that Judah was going after strange gods to foreign gods. Well, some Protestant religions, pretty strange. Judah, at least the comparison to the truth, Judah was not being faithful to what he had committed to, the promises he had made. Again, applying it to ourselves, we try to imagine how we as a parent feel if your son, your daughter, that you've raised in the church, that grows up to completely reject everything you ever tried to teach them. Adding some salt to that open wound that hurts. They marry someone you totally disapprove of, and they begin to dress up for Halloween, to go to the Christmas parties, and to teach your precious grandchildren to love to sit on Santa Claus's lap, or to dress up as a witch on Halloween. How much does that hurt? I know it does. But that's what we're seeing happening in this verse. Judah is continuing to abandon everything he knew better, everything holy, and he's chasing after foreign women. How do these nations serve their gods? Even so, I will do likewise. And God calls it an abomination. We start looking toward and lusting after other ways, other women, symbolically here. Spiritual adultery. Also, idolatry. God does not want us to have anything to do with the ways of the world, especially the religions of the world. They are false. They are counterfeit. Satan, the devil, has control of these things. God warns us, don't even look there. It may look attractive. It's a trap. Don't look. God knows the dangers involved with looking at something you're not supposed to be looking at and lusting after it. And he knows how subject we are to temptation. Just exactly like a man or a woman can be attracted to the seductions of the opposite sex. Especially if there's some notice and a return wink. It can be so easy to be taken in. Us old timers think back to our church history. And again, for those of you, quote, new timers, know your church history. I hope we've all now by this time seen church history lessons by Mr. Johnson. It's important that we know our church history. In our church history, we can look back and see how easy it was in the mid-1990s for members and also the ministry of the church to be swayed by the attraction of the world because they got too close to the ways of the world and they were trapped, snared, taken in. Verse 12, the Lord will cast out of the tents of Jacob to the very last man those who do this evil thing. The master, the servant alike, even him who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts, I won't accept it. A very serious warning from God here. You follow after a wife of a foreign country. Physically speaking, we might say, even in our time, looking for a wife who you know rejects the church. Spiritually, they reject this way of life, and they live a way of life that's outside the church. Follow her ways. The result is that you're going to be cut off. He goes on to say that no amount of offerings, no amount of good works is going to keep you from receiving the penalty of your actions. Oh, you might not receive it today or tomorrow, but you will receive it. If you abandon my law, I will abandon you. Verse 13, another thing you do, God's not done. You flood the Lord's altars with your tears. You weep, you wail. Because God no longer pays any attention to your offerings. He doesn't accept them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask why? You ask why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, where you should be. You've broken faith with her. But she was your partner. She was the wife of your marriage covenant. and you abandoned it all. And to make matters worse, you become a hypocrite. We hate hypocrites. One of the things teens say, why did I leave the church? Because of the hypocrisy in the church. I can't stand it. And well, they should not be able to stand it, because there shouldn't be any. You say you're making an offering to God, and now you can't understand why God's not accepting your offering. And you go off crying because God doesn't accept your offering. You're not receiving any blessings from God, and you don't understand why. So this would be like just a little child that's raised in the church. A lot of you are here. You've been raised in the church. You know the law of God. You know it. Our little kids know the law of God. When he or she grows up, that's why I said, don't forget this when you grow up, kids. Be firmly anchored. When you grow up, you reject this way of life. And you don't honor the Sabbath. You work on the Sabbath. You keep Sunday. You keep Christmas. And then you send your tithes to a Protestant church. But you do good deeds. And then you cry to God wondering, why is God not blessing me? It's because you know better. And God hates hypocrisy. So you've got to internalize the law of God. Obey from the heart because you want to obey. Because this is your life. Because you know it leads to blessings. It leads to eternal life. It's your life. You want to serve the law of God. You want to live the way of God with every ounce of your being, because you know where that's headed. And you know where to not do that is headed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, in the last days men shall be. Skip on down, verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, because the world can seem so exciting. So much pleasure in the world. And they have a form of godliness. Oh, they'll put on a show and deny its power. Deny the power of God, the law of God. From such people, you turn away. You cannot have a form of godliness. You cannot act like you're dedicated to God's way of life and deny the power thereof. You cannot pretend you are obeying God. God will see through that, as will other people. You must actually live your life by the law of God. So God's warning us here in Malachi, stay faithful. Stay faithful in a physical sense to your spouse. Stay faithful in your spiritual marriage. We are betrothed. We are engaged, if you will, to marry Jesus Christ at the return. A bride that's prepared herself, adorned in white robes. So today we should be acting like that we're there, that we're already married to him. Don't look elsewhere. Application number 4. We have a tendency to mistake God's endless patience for the lack of his justice. We have a tendency to mistake God's endless patience. Sometimes it seems like he does, right? Endless patience. For the lack of divine justice. In chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. You don't want that said about you. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, oh, in what way have we wearied you? Can you imagine the brazenness of this conversation? Would you really talk that way to God? Apparently. You say, well, how have we wearied you? When God says, you do it when by your actions you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or you by asking, where is the God of justice? So people think God doesn't care because nothing bad happens to the wicked. That's from Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, as a side reference there. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It doesn't matter. Nothing bad ever happens to me. There is no God. So here we see that just because punishment is not swift, it will come. God is a God of justice. People do not get away with breaking God's law. In Psalm 73, King David, of all people, struggled with this. So we're going to take the time to read through this because I think it's a pretty important example. It's in Psalm 73. So just like in our time, you know, we've got millions of people who seem to not be doing things the right way. Most people are actually not, and yet no judgment, no penalty, nothing bad. They're blessed. They're prospering in their wicked ways. And that was about too much for David to handle. So he wrote it down, verse 3. And he says, I was envious of the boastful. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble like other men are. They're not plagued like other men are. Therefore, they wear their pride as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes are bulging with abundance. They have more than any heart could ever wish for. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, arrogant, haughty words. They set their mouth against heaven, and their tongue walks throughout all the earth. Look at the imagery here. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And then they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, and they are the ones always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. I washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued. I've been chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, it would have been untrue. I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. And David finally says, it's too much. When I thought how to understand this, it was just too painful for me. Until I went to Sabbath services. I went to church. He didn't call it that. He said, until I went to the sanctuary of God. And there I heard their end, which we will look at a little bit later. It's going to catch up. So it's our human nature to compare ourselves with other people, even though we know we shouldn't, we do it anyway. So we wonder, why is this person living the good life? Why does this person have so many good things, a nice home, a nice car, you name it? We do not currently see God punishing other people who have nice things. A lot of nice neighborhoods around Greater Cincinnati and Indianapolis. And we look at ourselves, how we have to struggle just to stay above water. And sometimes maybe we've said, if I just didn't have to tithe, maybe I could pay all my bills, at least this month. And I know how easy it is to say that. But you know, we've been given a special calling. We've been given a calling that is so far above anything about money. So it's absolutely essential that we keep our thinking up on a higher level. We cannot look at the physical. We can't look at physical surroundings, physical circumstances, and then let me make sense of that. Sometimes you can't. It doesn't work that way because why? God is spiritual. God deals in spiritual things. God deals in developing his character, godly character. God also deals in eternity, in power and glory and majesty, all that goes with being a spirit being in the God family. We heard a little bit in the sermonette. So if we look at our own lives and compare ourselves with others, if we bury ourselves in our own self-pity of our present physical circumstances that we might find ourselves in, we're missing the boat big time. And so Malachi asks here, well, where is the God of judgment? We have to know the answer to that question. God answers the question for us in chapter 3, in verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5, God says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will. And I will be quick to testify against all kinds of evil people here. Sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wage, those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, doesn't get much worse than that, depriving aliens of justice, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. So what's that say to us? That says God is judging us, those whom now he has called into the precious knowledge of his truth. Do we realize how blessed we are to be here? God is preparing us to become gods of judgment ourselves. Do you not know you will judge angels? We will be future God beings helping to rule, helping to judge, helping to teach every human being who's alive today, who may be born yet, who will live on into what we call the world tomorrow, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints. Those people we'll be working with, we'll be judging, we'll be helping them. But they are the very ones who today, incredibly enough, we find ourselves envious of them. Oh, if I could only be like them. You see how distorted our way of thinking can be sometimes? That doesn't make any sense. We serve a great God who has incredible patience with all them that he is working with, and some who's not working with right now. But we serve a God who will judge righteous judgment on the entire earth. Every human being ever born will be brought before this throne of judgment and justice someday. Today is our day. God is a God of justice. Application number 5. Malachi teaches us that our attitudes can have a direct effect on our finances. Our attitudes can have a direct effect on our finances. So we've touched on this subject briefly, but here God issues the famous challenge. This is one of the things we most identify with when we think of the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Here we go again. But you ask, how do we rob you? Well, in tithes and offerings. You're under a curse. You, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. But I challenge you, bring the whole tithe. The whole tithe, not some of it, the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. You test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. You test me and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, and I will pour out so much blessing, you won't have room enough to receive it. That's an incredible promise. And we say, you can't do that. You don't know how to do that. Ugh. We have such a hard time believing it. It doesn't make sense logically. Therefore, we don't believe it. So it's so easy to try to justify holding back a little bit. And if we hold back a little bit, we might want to hold back a lot of bit on our tithes and offerings. Because after all, you have so many real bills to pay. The mortgage, it went up. My property taxes went up. Interest rates are up. Groceries are up. School supplies, clothes, up. Credit card payments, interest on credit card payments. Insurance payments, it went up. Gasoline? Unexpected car repair. My transmission went out. How many thousands of dollars is that? Unexpected medical bills. Oh, don't get me started on that one. And the list goes on. I feel bad. Back in the day when I did this for a living, I would have to call people on the phone. I said, your payment at the hospital is past due. You need to pay $100. But I can't. I don't have it. Well, you have to pay it anyway, or we're going to send you the collection agency. That was my job. And people suffered sometimes. I was very lenient. Okay. Another story. My point is, we can make excuses. So what would it hurt to hold out $50 for that guy at the hospital? What would hurt to hold out and pay some of these other bills that just have to be paid? Because after all, I'm doing the very best I can. Maybe you'll start. You know where it's really easy to start? I'm going to hold back on my second tithe. Because after all, the second tithe is for me. That's my money. And, oh, I won't have as nice a room at the feast this year. I'll settle for the Crown Plaza instead of Embassy Suites. It costs less. I'll eat in the room a couple days rather than go out to that really nice restaurant between the trees at the Bohemian something hotel. It's a really good restaurant. But I won't go there. I'm going to have peanut butter and jelly in the room. And you say, okay, that worked. I still find myself in debt. More bills need to be paid. Well, maybe a few dollars less to the church this month would be okay. So you see how we can begin to reason and justify it? What does it all come down to again and again? It all comes down to our attitude. Where's the primary focus of our lives? Is it total, complete trust in God? In obedience, no matter what? Or is it serving God conditionally? I'll serve you if. I'll pay my tithes and offerings if I can afford them this month. Because after all, God, you're not really doing your part. And I see that. You're not really promising. The storehouse, it may be wide open, but it's wide open for somebody down the street, not for me. I got room in my storehouse, if you will. But isn't it about faith, trust, obedience? It's not that God needs our money. He doesn't need it. He's got a pretty good bank account, if you will. He owns the universe. So God's looking at our attitude, our character. Will we have the faith to put him first? And God calls it robbery to willingly not pay our tithes and offerings. And he says to us, I know you don't understand. I know it's going to be tough sometimes. You've got a budget, but just do it. Trust me. Prove me now herewith, and I will bless you. You take that to the bank, as it were. That's a promise from God that you can claim. You claim God's promises. If our attitude is right, we will believe God. We will not withhold our tithes and offerings. Application number 6. Malachi teaches us that the wicked of the world are receiving their temporary reward now. Ours is later. It is incomprehensibly better, and it is eternal. And we tend to forget that. I'm sorry, all you note takers. I see you out there, sir. I'll go over it again. Malachi teaches us that the wicked of the world are receiving their temporary reward now. Ours is later. And it is incomprehensibly. It's really good. And it is eternal. And we tend to forget that fact. Chapter 3, verse 13. God says to this, to the people, he says, your words have been strong and hard against me, you think? That's an understatement right there, says the Lord. And yet you say, ah, what have we spoken against you? Go back and read chapter 1 and 2. Okay. You have said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it if we keep his ordinances, his commandments, and walk gloomily as if in mourning apparel before the Lord of hosts? And now we consider the proud and the arrogant to be happy and to be favored. Evildoers are exalted and they prosper. Yes, and when they test God, those evildoers, there is no God, they escape unpunished. And that gets to us. So here in verse 14, it says that they were getting so tired of serving God because it brought them no material gain, while those who, on the other hand, ignored God, cursed God, were prospering, not suffering any punishment at all from God. And some are just pretending to be religious. It's show. They do that for their own good so they'll look good to others. They were putting themselves first instead of putting God first. No punishment. Nothing ever happened. So obviously, to somebody who's looking at that without eyes to see what's really going on, that's not easy to take. That's not easy to understand. So hopefully, God has in fact opened our eyes. And we have them focused not on that physical observation, but we're looking at the spiritual. God is a God of spiritual things. Matthew 6. We'll take some time to read this about our offerings and about our conduct and about the way we're to live our Christian lives. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do in their synagogues and out in the streets, so that they may have glory from men. Look at the good deed I did. Somebody blow the trumpet. Watch me do this. They have their reward. But you, when you do a charitable deed, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your deed may be done in secret. Your Father, he sees you in secret, and he himself rewards you openly. Verse 16, even when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites, the sad countenance, I'm so hungry today. For they even disfigure their faces, that they might appear to men like they're fasting. I'm so hungry. I say, they've got their reward. Somebody looked and said, oh, you're fasting today. Good for you. No, they have the reward. When you fast, take a bath. Anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't even appear like you're fasting. I'm really full. And yes. But to your Father, he knows. He's in a secret place. He will reward you openly. That's the point. So we get the idea that if we don't do things God's way with a right heart, a right attitude, then the observations and the comments of men, that's about all there is to it. It's all we're going to get. So I don't know about you. I don't want to settle for an admiring look from someone. I'd much rather have what we heard about in the sermonette, and which we all know, to be rewarded by God openly at a time and place of his choosing. How about the sound of the seventh trumpet? So we have to keep emphasizing this point over and over. This is not our world. Now, this is not our time. And that's one of the main messages that we can learn from this book. It's not about the here and now. Chapter 3, verse 16. And those who feared the Lord, that's us. Those who feared the Lord spoke openly, spoke often to one another. And guess who heard? The Lord heard. He listened and heard. So what does he do? A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So when you have these conversations at home or on Sabbath or whatever, you're talking about God, his way of life, somebody's making a note of that. Maybe that's one of the jobs of the angels. God says, these people, those who do that, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. You want to be a jewel of God? I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So that's the time we're looking forward to. We need to patiently wait for it. How much better to have a crown of jewels given to you by Almighty God. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Put a crown on your head, filled with jewels or whatever. And you're a God being. Have that instead of some man saying, oh, you did a nice thing. That was really cool. As we show off how righteous we are. Malachi admonishes, don't be so self-centered. Don't be so impatient that all we do is envy everybody else around us and wish, oh, I wish I didn't have to live such a restrictive lifestyle. I can't go to ball games on Friday night. I can't go to the dance with you. I got to go to church. That's not about. God's offering us something so much better. So don't forget the difference between the ultimate reward of the wicked and the ultimate reward of the righteous. And that's what we're going to look at next. That's our next application. Application number 7. Malachi reminds us of the eternal future of the wicked and the eternal future of the righteous. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. The earth melts with fervent heat. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. That day that is coming, it will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root, not a branch will be left of them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and then you will go out and you will leap like a calf released from the stall. Look at the imagery here, the graphic description. Does God know the English language or not? Well, somebody does to write these concepts for us. We wouldn't be talking about a calf released from the stall when we're talking about joy. And it says, as that happens, you'll trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord God Almighty. God's ultimate punishment for unrepented of sin is a lake of fire. It is eternal death. At baptism, think back, we died this same death. We put to death the old man. The carnal, the unrepentant man is put to death. If we stay faithful to God, we don't have to die that death again. Only the unrepentant have to die in God's ultimate lake of fire, the second death. So one way or another, what we call, quote, the old man, that carnal, that sinful man, our old self, one way or another, that individual is going to die. Whether we do it like now on a spiritual level, baptism, repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit, putting to death the old man, or whether God has to do it for us physically if we refuse, second death. Either way, it is eternal. Second death, Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and the grave delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're seeing this in referring to the third resurrection, where the wicked will be put to eternal death. It says, remember Malachi, it will burn like a furnace. They shall be ashes under the feet of the righteous when I do these things. Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. It is the second death, eternal death. How thankful we should be to God that he has revealed a precious truth to us, that unrepentant sinners, those who have not said the words, I accept Jesus into my heart, they are not going to spend an eternity in an ever-burning, tormenting hellfire. Satan has put that false doctrine out there. But that is going to be the fate of Satan and the demons, really. They will be cast into that fire that will become the entire earth. Peter talks about that earth being on fire, melting, elements melt with fervent heat. They will see this earth, physically speaking, and the wicked destroyed. And that in itself is an incredible torment for them. But after that, at some point, they will be banished forever into the outer blackness of space as wandering stars, as we read about in Jude, verse 13. You do not want that fate. The fate of the wicked is something of which we should not be envious. The wicked will not escape the judgment of God, even though it seems to us delayed. On the other hand, the righteous will not escape his incredible, wonderful blessings, the reward of eternal life. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the book of Revelation. If reading words like that don't inspire you, something's wrong. Then you don't really have a grasp of the reality of these words in your future. But this is the future that Malachi reminds us of when he uses that graphic image of a little calf kicking up his heels as he exits from the stall, a time of joy and happiness beyond our words to describe. Finally, application number 8. Final application is found in the last 3 verses of the book. Malachi encourages us to keep our eyes focused on obedience to God's great law while we fulfill our mission to change the lives of people who will listen to our proclamation to the world of that law. Malachi encourages us, keep your eyes focused on obedience to God's great law while fulfilling our mission to change the lives of people who will listen to our proclamation given to the world of that law. Chapter 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with all the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. As God closes this prophetic book, he emphasizes the law. It is not the law of Moses. It's the law of God, which he commanded unto Moses. God commands us right here at the close of the Old Testament, you remember my law. If he were about to have it completely changed, why would he say that? He would have Malachi written, let's forget about that Mosaic law. We're moving on to grace here very soon. And you don't see that. The law of God is upheld as the supreme law of all of Israel. And we are about to find out the supreme law of the New Testament, spiritual Israel. But Satan is very clever. And in New Testament times, we see Satan distorting the truth about God's law and the incredible meaning of what it means to have God's grace applied to us. He deceives mankind into believing this great law is done away with by Jesus Christ, who is the very one that the Elijahs to come, John the Baptist, today's end time work, that we are proclaiming. What is one main reason Satan wants to attack and to destroy the Elijah work in whatever form that is done? He wants to destroy it because if this work is not done, if this work is not accomplished, the world would be smitten with a curse, utter destruction. And Satan the devil is doing everything he can to destroy our mission of proclaiming the gospel. Our mission of preparing a people, of turning the hearts of the children. We did it today. We turned the hearts of these children to the church and you to them. Was that not precious? Preparing a people, preparing the church before the coming day of the Lord. So our personal mission is to see that Satan is not successful. So with that, we'll conclude our brief look at this amazing book. Like every book of the Bible, there are critical things for us to know and to understand that will help us to live faithfully to God now, will help us prepare for that awesome future that we have. Malachi is a pivotal book for many reasons, and I hope we've seen some of them today. It is a message from God to the church of God that we must apply these applications in our lives today.